Well, good evening. Good to have you all. Beautiful day. Yeah, going to be a nice day tomorrow here, maybe 70 degrees. But I'm cautiously excited because it's not even March 15th yet. So I know it's going to do like this, and but then it'll come back up again. So anyway, it is a welcome break from what we have had, that's for sure. I want to welcome you all to our study tonight. If you came in, you passed by those brown boxes, of course, those are our Agape boxes. That's there for any prayer requests you have that you want to drop in there. We'll be glad to get those and pray for you. We can share that on Sunday morning with the church if you would like. Just indicate if you want it confidential or not. If there's nothing written on it, because I don't think these sheets actually have the confidential box available, but if there's nothing written on it that it can be shared, we typically will err on the side of caution and not share it just because we don't want to accidentally share something that a person intended to be private. So if you want it shared on Sunday, let us know. We'll be happy to do that, but certainly we'll pray for those requests. The pastors will, and we'll even follow up from time to time, depending on the nature of it. I did actually get some very good news from a member of our church, and I won't share his name, but he's been with our church for a number of years, and he had a concern of a possibility of recurring cancer. And he talked to his doctor today, and it turns out that it isn't, and he was almost positive that it was. And so we prayed on Sunday about it, and he called me today saying everything is good. It's like the weight of the world is lifted off of his shoulders. But then he said that he had some high blood pressure at the meeting with the doctor, and they couldn't figure out why. And I said, well, given the fact that you thought you might have cancer again, I mean, I'm surprised they even questioned it to begin with. But either way, he's doing very well, and it is just another testimony to the fact that the Lord does hear our prayer, and he answers our prayer, and so we pray for one another. So I encourage you to fill those out. Also, anything that you feel led to give tonight, you can drop in those boxes, and we'll receive those gifts as well. I want to encourage you to come out to our prayer meeting. That's going to be on the third Sunday of the month, and it's at 7 p.m. in the parlor over there, and we pray for each other. We pray for the church. We pray for the community over there. We get into small groups. We pray for each other that way. We share some updates about what's going on in the church. Right now, we're in the middle of getting ready for our playground project, which is on schedule to go in the middle of May. We actually sent our deposit. We signed our contract. They're going to come out in a couple of weeks, do a site survey, get everything ready to go. So we're looking forward to that. But I do encourage you, please keep that in your prayers, that would go as planned. We're going to start fundraising for that this coming Sunday, and we're already about two-thirds of the way there. So the Lord's been very generous that even before we've started fundraising for it, we're two-thirds of the way along. So it's just a great affirmation that the Lord is with us, and he's moving, and will provide. So keep your ears open for that. We'll have more information, but certainly at our prayer service, we'll be sharing about that stuff also. One other thing about our women's ministry event, if you're interested in coming to that, it's coming up, I believe, this Friday, and it's in the sanctuary, and it'll be this Friday, and you can sign up for it there at the welcome desk. It has the time and all that stuff if you'd like to come out, but it's a comedy night, so it's like a live stream video, I think, that they'll do, and it's going to be a good time. So if you haven't signed up for that and you'd like to come, ladies, that is there for you. Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me this evening, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there are 16 chapters in this book, and that means that after tonight we have 3 weeks to go in this study of this church. I love the book of Corinthians, specifically the first letter that Paul writes, this first Corinthian letter that we have, because although these words were written all these years ago, they could have been written right now. I mean, you have a church coming up in an area where it's incredibly wicked, that sin is, you know, put on a pedestal in a sense in the community, where it's not only encouraged, but it's actively affirmed that a person live a life of wickedness. And it was so bad in this particular area that the region around had a saying that they were Corinthia Zamai, and that is to live a wicked life, or to live like a Corinthian, is what they would say. And so we have this city that even the pagan world rejected because of their debauchery. And yet in the midst of that comes this seed, comes this tiny little sprout of life in this church, and how they're making their way in the world, and how they're in desperate need of guidance, but, you know, they want to do well, and yet they keep stumbling over themselves, and they've got all this stuff from the culture kind of seeping into the church, and Paul's dealing with that. And we read about this, and it's almost like we're reading about a church in the modern era, where the culture has come in and affected things and changed things. And so Paul is writing to them, dealing with that. And we come to the 13th chapter tonight. But before we start, let's bow our hearts, let's pray. Father, we settle our hearts this evening here. And we know, Lord, that of the needs that we have, each one of us, the spoken needs, the shared needs, and even those that go unshared, the private ones, we know, Lord, that you overhear, we know that you see, we know that you know what we need even before we ask, as Jesus reminds us. And so, Father, we come here tonight, many for different reasons, but yet for the same purpose, and that is to get into your word, to draw close to you, to be in fellowship with one another, to fill our cup up. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word this evening, as we look to what it is that you inspired this apostle to write so many years ago, how applicable it is even still to this very day, we pray that it would land in our hearts, that it would have a real impact in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, there's a couple of sports stars from history that stand out for a common reason. You might remember Tim Tebow, who played for the Denver Broncos. He was a quarterback and took them to the Super Bowl. They lost that year, but it was the first year to go to the Super Bowl in many, many years. You think of Michael Jordan and how he was an all-star NBA player. You think of Bo Jackson and all that he did. And all of them have something in common. And that is, all of them sort of double majored, if you will, in professional sports. Tim Tebow went from football to baseball. Michael Jordan went from basketball to baseball to golf. Bo Jackson played in football, and he played in baseball. And there's a handful of people in major league sports that will do that. They'll go from one sport to another, but it's very hard. It takes a level of skill that almost no one possesses. In fact, fewer than 1% of all college athletes will ever even make it onto a professional field or court or gymnasium or anything like that. And of them, it's a minute amount of people that will ever actually move laterally into another sport. And so we're dealing with kind of the creme de la creme of sports talent, if you will. Someone who can take a football ability, which is very different from baseball, and do well in both, or somebody who can take the skills on the football field and go onto a golf course, which requires incredible finesse. And you just think of how different these sports are and how incredibly talented and gifted a person would have to be in order to be able to do two of those professionally. There are people like that in the world. They're gifted in just about anything. You know the type. It doesn't matter what it is. They do it well. If they put their mind to it, they can do it well. It doesn't matter if it's cooking. It doesn't matter if it's art or music or singing or writing or whatever it is, they can do it well. The type of people that kind of make us sick, you know what I mean? We look at them, and we're struggling with like one thing, and they've got five mastered. I had a friend like that when I was in middle school. His name was Ricky. And Ricky was the type of guy who was just good at everything. We were in many of the same classes together. And yet, it would take me hours to finish my homework and barely get a C. He'd be done in 20 minutes, and he would get straight A's. He was tall, he was blonde, he was popular and charismatic. He was with me on baseball teams, and it's like no matter what position they put him in, Ricky was the best. He was good in pitching and first base. He had a great batting average. His parents were Air Force, as my parents were, and so we lived in proximity to one another. But it just didn't seem to matter what he wanted to do. If he put his mind to it, he did it very well. Well, he grew up and went to college, got commissioned in the Army, served as an officer for a number of years, got out, went to law school, graduated a year early, and now serves as a lawyer in the Midwest. Ricky makes me want to barf. I think of him, and I'm friends with him on Facebook now, and I think of that, and I think of just how skilled and how talented he is. And how effortless this stuff just came to him. There are people like that who have that kind of skill. And in the church, there are people like that. They have incredible levels of spiritual gifts. And Paul talks about that type of person as we start in chapter 13. A person who has a multitude of spiritual gifts. They're a good speaker, they're hospitable, they have prophecy, he talks about tongues, and yet he says there's a catch. It doesn't matter how talented a person is, if it's not tempered with love, it doesn't matter. And so he comes out talking about the person that we might all look up to. They're a great preacher, they're outgoing, they're very charismatic, everyone loves them. And yet he said, if love isn't present, none of that matters. Notice how he begins. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The tongues of men and angels. There's really no clear understanding as to what he means by the tongues of angels, but it's obvious what he means by the tongues of men. This is the speech that comes out of a human being. And so if he speaks with that, and what many would believe to be exalted speech of an angel. I mean, we're talking about the perfect kind of worship, always speaking truth, never losing your place, never misspeaking, never having the wrong meaning come out, never being misunderstood, always having the perfect message of God, always sharing it with clarity. It doesn't matter if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he says, with that exalted kind of speech. It has to be tempered with love. You see, without love, the other stuff doesn't matter. There are people who are great orators, they're great speakers, and yet you hear them talk and you know that there's not love in it. And so you think of all the great charisma and all the great skill that goes into their oratory, and yet the love isn't there and it just kind of falls empty. I remember when I was starting in ministry, I had somebody come to me and he said, you know, you can work on preaching all you want, but until people know that you care, they don't care what you know. And I said, that's very true. And it's important because whatever we say has to be tempered by love. If you ever had somebody come and speak into your life, and maybe there's something about your life that's going askew, or you're looking for advice, or you're struggling in some area. And we've all had it. Somebody comes in and they want to be critical. And maybe everything they're saying is right. Maybe I was wrong and I did lose my temper. And maybe that wasn't very good parenting. Maybe I should have known better. And maybe that isn't the way a Christian would do it. And maybe that's not what would Jesus do. And maybe they're right on every point. Maybe I did mismanage my money. Maybe I made a rotten choice. And maybe, you know, I am just living out the consequences of my own decisions. Maybe that is all right. Maybe, you know, my parents wouldn't appreciate seeing what I've just done. It's all right. But there's not the love. We've all had that. And it just comes across as critical, and you kind of shut down in your listening. And nobody enjoys that. And yet, on the other hand, with love tempering the speech, it's possible to speak truth into someone's life in a way that is very meaningful. I had my uncle one time when I was growing up. He looked at me after I had failed a paper in school one time, and he said, well, you failed because you didn't try. And if you would have tried, you wouldn't have failed. And so what you have is the result of your effort. And I thought about that for a minute, and you know what I realized at the time was he wasn't trying to tear me down. He was lovingly showing me the error and how I can make it better. And because the love tempered the advice, I took it in a very different way. And so it's possible to have all the best words, to speak like an angel, to have the rhythm and the alliteration. And, you know, if we all had the sermons of, say, Billy Graham, but if love isn't there, it says a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal is all it is. In the Bible, there are four different kinds of love. Well, actually, three different kinds of love, but there's four different kinds of love mentioned in the ancient languages that we read about this type of love in Scripture. The first kind of love that we talk about is phileo love, and you're familiar with that. It's what Philadelphia is named after. It's the type of brotherly love that we have for a friend. It's the kind of love that you would show somebody on the street when you help them out and hand them some spare change. It's the type of love that you give someone in the grocery store when you see that they're struggling and you help them to their car with the groceries, or you know, you let someone have the parking space, or something that I have never seen until we moved here, and it still catches me off guard, is you'll be driving down the road, and somebody will have the right of way to turn or to continue on, but they see you're trying to get out into traffic, and this happens all the time. We've all been there. They will stop in the middle of traffic to let you pull out. Now, I never have seen that in my entire life, because usually you would just wait for an opening, and it's the whole right-of-way thing, but I have witnessed people stop their vehicle on Philadelphia Avenue just so someone can pull out of a parking lot, and traffic will back up behind them. That's not something I have experienced anywhere else, as I've said, but that's the type of brotherly love that phileo love is. That's exactly what that is. Another type of love is called storge love, and that's the type of love that would be a sort of general affection you have for a friend, a family member. This is the type of love you would have for a brother, a sister, somebody who's close to you, somebody you care about, the type of love you would have for someone in the church, which is much more than just the loving attitude toward a stranger. This is, they're in your life, they mean a little bit more, and so this is a personal connection that you have with people you're friendly with, people you'd speak with, people you invite over to your home for dinner. That's storge love. A third kind of love, which the word doesn't appear in Scripture, but the concept does, and that's the type of love called eros, and that's the romantic love. We get the word erotic from it. It's the kind of love you have for a husband or a wife, that type of romance-involved love. The fourth kind of love is the type that Paul refers to here, the most common kind used in the Bible. It's the word agape. It's why we call these our agape boxes. It's sacrificial, selfless love. It's the kind of love that you give to someone when it costs you something dearly. It's the type of love that Jesus refers to in John 3, verse 16, where he says, "For God so loved," or agape loved, "the world that he gave his only son." I don't know how much you've ever looked into that verse, but in ancient times, the only son was a big deal. In ancient Israel, in fact, it was the law that if a person died without a son to raise up the family name, that the brother-in-law was supposed to take the widow and produce a son in the name of the dead relative, simply so the name could go, because a son was needed. And if there was no son to keep the lineage going, the name would be forgotten, the family tree would end. It was a major deal to have an only son. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, when Abraham is told by God that he would have a son, and then Isaac is born, and God tells Abraham to go and offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, that it was such a testament of faith when Abraham was willing to give that son back to God. Not that God ever wanted Isaac's life, but he wanted to see the level of faith that Abraham would have, because after all, this is his only son of blessing. This was the one that God had chose. This was the one that he was going to have descendants more numerous than stars in the sky. This is the son through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This was his only son in a way. his only legitimate son, and to be willing to give back his only son to God shows a level of faith that we don't see very much in the world very often. That's why Abraham is remembered. That's why we read in the New Testament about him that he was justified by faith when he offered his son back to the Lord. And so this type of love, this agape love, is a big deal. And when it says that God so loved the world that way that he gave his only son, it's a way that we can understand that God wasn't just giving up a son, but rather what we would understand to be all hope for the future, everything he would have any security in, all the lineage, all the family name, all the opportunity to pass on to later generations. He gives up everything that would make a person desire children. He gives up that relationship. He gives up the ability to keep his memory and his legacy going. All these things were important to men of this era. And yet it says that he so loved the world, he surrendered. He selflessly gave that. That's agape love. When we give of ourselves and our time and our talents, when we serve, when we help one another, when we show up at someone's house who needs assistance, and we could be doing anything else, but we've given our time to this person. When we give our service to the kingdom, when we exercise our spiritual gifts that Paul talks about in chapter 12 for the common good, when we give of our treasure, you know, the finances that God has given us to manage, when we do all of these things, it is a sacrificial gift. It's something that we could have kept for ourselves, but it costs us something. You know, in business, business school, I should say, one of the things that we study in economics is what money does. And we all know money, it allows you to buy things, but, you know, there's actually a deeper meaning there. Money takes time and makes it portable. It takes the intangible time of a person's life and puts a number on it that can then be traded for something else. And so when you give a person, say, $20, you're basically saying, however long it took out of my life to earn that $20, I'm trading that portion of my life for this thing. And they're saying, well, it took out of my life to make this thing, and so this is a decent trade. It's an interesting thing when we give money. It's not just writing a check. It's a way of saying we're giving of what's most precious to us, of time, of our ability, of the skills and the talents that God has given us. We've made that portable in a sense, and now we're giving of that. And so here we have that same kind of love. If I, he says, have the tongues or speak in the tongues of men or angels, but don't have love, agape love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In Corinth, pagan worship was just rampant. And one of the things they would do to worship is they would just bang cymbals, bang gongs. It was very normal to hear, only there was no rhythm, there was no harmonics, nothing like that. It was just making noise for the sake of making noise. And if you've ever been around a neighbor who likes to set off fireworks at 2 a.m. on like June 17th for no reason whatsoever, or like where we are just the other day, neighbors started setting off fireworks at about 10 o'clock at night, and we couldn't figure out for the life of us why. That's the type of noise that this is talking about. It's that staticky noise in life. If you've ever pulled up next to a car at a red light, and the music is so loud, you can hear it five cars back. That's this. That's what he's comparing it to, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, something that's just noisy and irritating, and it has no redeeming value whatsoever. And so he says that if love doesn't temper our speech, that's what it's reduced to. And it doesn't matter how right we are. It doesn't matter how right the person is when they confront me on all the mistakes I'm making. If it's not tempered with love, if I can't tell that they're giving some of their heart in this, then to the person hearing it, it's just going to be noise. And if I have prophetic powers, verse 2, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Not only does love temper our speech, but it gives balance to our actions. In the church, it's not uncommon for people to give sums of money for things. You know, right now we're going to be fundraising for a playground, and we've had some members come forward for that. But it's also, unfortunately, not uncommon. And it wasn't uncommon in the Corinthian church either, by the way. It was very common for them, because it was common in the era of the city of Corinth, was that when a person would give a gift, they would want the recognition that came with it. They want the plaque. They want their name on the wall. They want someone to know that this was donated in honor of, or in memory of, or because of this family, this person. We actually stopped doing that here at the church a number of years ago. It used to be back, you know, in the Wayback Machine, if you take it, years and years and years ago, that a person could donate something, and on it would be a little inscription, donated by the Jones family, or donated by this family or that family. And it's almost as if it brings recognition to the person for having given. And so Paul addresses that very thing. If I give all that I have, even if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, Jesus said that when you do a good deed, not to let your left hand or your right hand know what the other's doing, right? But to do it in secret, not for recognition, because the one who does it for recognition and receives that recognition has received all the reward. They've gotten everything that they'll ever get for it. But the person who does it and does it for the Lord and not for the public acclaim, that person will be blessed. And so it's love that tempers all of that. It isn't that we give. It isn't that we prophesy. It isn't that we speak or that we have faith. It isn't that we do any of these things. We don't use these gifts for the sake of the attention. We do these things for the sake of love, for the common good, as he says back in chapter 12, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so if it isn't weighed and tempered and measured by love, he says, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Are you patient? Are you patient with your wife or your husband or your children? Are you kind to people that you don't know, or more importantly, people you do know who test your patience? Yeah, we all know those. We have them in our family. We have them in our circles. We're friends with them, people who you know, and it's like, Lord, you have put this person in this world to vex me. And I'm going to be patient, but boy, they test it. And, you know, there's an old saying that you never pray for patience because you get children. And we have four children, and I will affirm that they have grown our patience immeasurably over the years. In fact, my dad once told me that, you know, it's not true. We were joking around, and we said that, you know, we heard that it was true that children are worse than their parents. And he goes, oh, no, that's not true at all. And he looked at me and looked at my son, and he said, nope, that is not true. Children are not worse than their parents. And apparently, I tested his patience. And I grew his patience. And there are people in life like that who will grow your patience. And it's not uncommon for them to come and test you. And it's easy to lose our temper with those folks, because it's the same thing all the time and all the time. And they're always pushing the button. They're showing up at the wrong time. They're saying the wrong thing. They're demanding and they're insensitive. And they're not thinking about anything but themselves and how it affects them. And yet, are we patient? Are we kind? Remember, agape love, sacrificial love. You know, pride is the hardest thing to sacrifice for a lot of people. For most of us, I would imagine, pride is up there. And that's because, at least in this case, pride requires us to say, you know what? I'm going to surrender the right. I'm going to give up the right to be right. To tell them what I think. Pride would say, no, give them an earful, let them know what this is doing, tell them how valuable your time is and how inconvenient this is for you. And yet the sacrifice would be to give up that pride, to give up that right, to give up any kind of ownership of importance and of prominence and of prerogative, to say that I'm going to be patient with this person. They're taking my time. They're demanding. They're testing my patience. I didn't invite them over. Here they are. But I'm going to be patient. I'm going to sacrificially be kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. I can imagine a person who has all of these gifts. Arrogance would be a hard thing to deal with. I've met a lot of people, and you have as well. We've all met all of these people, you know, and they're so skilled in things. My friend, Ricky, was an arrogant person. He knew he was good at stuff, and he wasn't afraid to tell you. He would say, oh, yeah, you know, I did this. It's a personal best. Here's all my trophies. He was very quick to show his report card, especially when mine had all these C's and D's and some other letters that we won't talk about. And his would have A's and B's, and he would say, oh, I got a B in that one. Oh, you know, I tried. I was having an off day, I guess. I'm going an off day. If I came home with that report card, it'd be the best day of my life. And yet he would always point it out, you know, and yet love doesn't do that thing. It isn't arrogant. It's kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It isn't rude. Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That's a hard one, too. You see someone who's doing something they shouldn't be doing. You see someone failing, especially when it's a person who has always succeeded and, oh, finally, he failed that class. Oh, what a good day. Because I passed that class, barely, but I passed it. He didn't. And, oh, what a thing to celebrate. I finally did better than my friend. Or, you know, here's that neighbor that is always showing off all their new stuff. And, you know, I heard that they're in bankruptcy. And then we rejoice maybe just a little bit. Or maybe here's that coworker. And, oh, they're just so snotty. You know, they're always one-upping everybody. They're always, you know, the brown nose. They're the ones that they're looking for the favor from the boss, and they're quick to take your ideas and take credit before them, and they always put their work off on you. And you know what? We just heard they didn't get their raise this year. Ooh. And we rejoice sometimes in the wrongdoing. It's a hard thing to earnestly want good for someone when it means we fail, or to earnestly want someone to succeed even when we suffer, to know that we're having hardship, to know that, you know, I'm not as healthy as I'd like to be, I'm not as wealthy as I'd like to be, I'm not as skilled as I could be, I don't have the ability of other people, or there's stuff in my life that I'd really like to have but I just can't afford, and to genuinely be happy for another person when it turns out they got the very thing that I wanted but I can't get, and they get everything they want, and to actually celebrate that. And to not rejoice at wrong, to not rejoice when they fail, but rejoices with the truth, it says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Endurance is another one. We don't live in a world that encourages endurance. We live in a world that encourages give up if it's hard. If it's hard, it's not worth it. Or one of my favorite sayings that you hear among some Christian folk: well, if it was God's will, it would just all fall together. Nothing could be farther from the truth, by the way. If it's God's will, it will all just fall together. If it's God's will, it's probably going to be hard because the enemy is going to stand against you and there's going to be things to overcome. There's a reason Paul, the apostle, went through as much as he went through. It wasn't because he was on the wrong path. It was because he was on the right path. And you listen to his own writing about his own life. He was stabbed, and he was stoned, and he was shipwrecked, and he was beaten and arrested and left for dead. He's eventually killed for his faith. That doesn't sound like a person who lived a life where it all just fell together. And yet, there are those who would believe that. And so endurance is a thing that we don't see very much. We don't encourage very much endurance. There's a book, and I highly recommend it for everyone. We're actually probably going to get it for the bookstore, but it's called The Coddling of the American Mind, and I talk about it all the time. But it talks about taking a person and removing them from anything they have to endure, taking away all the challenge, all the risk of failure, taking away all the difficulty in life, and providing an easy path through childhood, adolescence, early adulthood. When those people get to adulthood and they get to their first job and they find out their boss doesn't care why they were late, they just were, and that's not acceptable. Or they get to college, and the professor isn't interested in giving them an extension. And all through high school, mom and dad came in, and they fixed it, and they always got to turn in their work late, and they get to college, and it isn't that way anymore. People have a hard time coping with that kind of a thing. I was actually reading an article one time of a young woman who had lived that kind of a life, a coddled type of life. And she finally got a job writing for this publisher, and she had to write a word, and I can't remember the word, but she wrote it wrong. She misspelled it. And the editor comes out and says, "Everything's good, but that's not how you spell that word. You misspelled it." And so, "Oh, no, that's how I spell it." And the editor goes, "Well, that's not how it's spelled." And she argued with this person who was her boss. And, you know, he pulls out this dictionary and says, "Look, this is how it's spelled." And she goes, "Well, I don't care what it says in there. This is how I've always spelled it that way. All through school, I spelled it that way. All through high school, I spell it that way. I spell that. That's how I spell that word." She couldn't process the fact that she was wrong, that this was something she failed at, spelling this word. And so when the editor finally said, "Look, I don't care how you've spelled it. This is how it's spelled. This is what we're going to do. We're going to make this correction to your article." She melted down. It's a true story. She melted down right there in the office, in the middle of everybody, got on her phone and called her mother saying, "Mom, they're being mean to me. I want you to come down and talk to them." And you hear stories like that, and it would be laughable if it wasn't true. But it is true. That's coddling. That's allowing a person to go through life and never learning endurance. And yet you think of the endurance that's needed to do great things. You think of the endurance that Thomas Edison had when he failed at making a light bulb 1,000 times. And they asked him one time, "What does it feel like to have failed 1,000 times to make a light bulb?" And he says, "I didn't fail 1,000 times. I learned 1,000 ways not to do it." And you read stories of Abraham Lincoln. And some 20 times he ran for a public office, and he was defeated and defeated and defeated and defeated over and over and over and over and over again. And the endurance that he had to have to run again and become the 16th president of America. You think of the endurance of the Wright brothers and having to build this flying contraption that nobody had ever succeeded in before. Think of the endurance of the Apollo program and NASA and going to the moon. You think of the endurance of the civil rights movement and how the Montgomery County bus boycott went on for hundreds of days. And how it wasn't an easy thing for the black community in Montgomery, Alabama, to not take the bus. They had to walk everywhere. And it means you have to leave earlier because you got to get to work on time. And it's going to take you 10 times as long to walk. But this was the endurance to bring about change in a very right way. We don't teach that in the culture anymore. And it's not encouraged. And yet here it says, love endures all things. How's a person who never learned endurance going to deal with marriage when the novelty wears off, when the honeymoon period is gone, and the little quirks that were, oh, so cute in the beginning are now just the most annoying things, and you grit your teeth because it's been 6 months and she won't put the toilet paper on right, or it's been 10 years and he doesn't pick up his underwear off the floor? We had a men's ministry event just a couple weeks ago, and the guy was speaking with us, one of our mission, well, a missionary for a company we support here, and he said that there's a story of a man who ended up in marriage counseling with his wife, and she's going on and on and on about everything he does wrong. And finally he says, "Yeah, but you know what I did do? I took you to Paris last year." And she said, "Yeah, but for the past 20 years, you've left your underwear on the floor in the bathroom, and I have to pick it up every single day." And the moral of the story was, you can't fix with Paris what you broke with your underwear. And I thought it was kind of funny, but it does prove the point. It's endurance that goes that kind of length, that kind of time, dealing with things and just keeping at it. And love endures all things. I'm not always the most pleasant person in my marriage, my wife will tell you. We all have moods. We all have times when we say things that maybe we regret having said. And my wife's not the perfect person either. We're not the perfect parents. We're not the perfect neighbors. We're not the perfect Christians. And yet love endures. It continues. It goes. Love never ends, it says in verse 8. Love never ends. Heaven is filled with God's love, and it will never end. All of this junk of the world will end. Paul says that the troubles of the present aren't worth even comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There's going to come a day when none of this even matters. All the stuff that we argue over isn't going to matter anymore. All the stuff that divides us isn't going to matter anymore. Having the greatest home isn't going to matter anymore. Having the highest paying job isn't going to matter anymore. When we get to heaven, these things will have passed away. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, he says, but then we see face to face. Everything we observe in the world is observed with this sort of sin filter over our eyes. Just think about that for a minute. You think of what Eden must have looked like before sin entered the world. You think of what knowledge was like before it was masked with selfishness and sin and rebellion. You think of how pure the relationship that God had with humanity was before the idea became, God just wants to keep from me the things that would be good for me. And you see that filter instantly come over the eyes. In fact, when the Apostle Paul is saved, and it happens in the book of Acts, it says that he goes blind, and that a few days later, he opens his eyes, and something like scales falls from his face. There's a level of blindness that people have who are outside of the faith. And yet there is also still a level of dimness that we in the faith have. We see things in a very temporary way, a very linear kind of way. We look at things with the baggage of our own perspective. We reason things with a selfish, fallen heart. And he says that when the perfect comes, and the millennial kingdom after that and the eternity future, when the perfect comes, that the temporary, that the imperfect, the partial will pass away. Now we see things dimly. Our perspective is skewed. The way we go about life is skewed. The way we use our gifts can be skewed. The way we treat one another can be skewed. I was talking to a Christian counselor one time, and I asked him, what's the biggest challenge you see in marriage over the past 30-some years of counseling couples? And he said the biggest issue that happens even to this very day, it just all boils down to one problem, basic human selfishness. He said it isn't anything anyone can ever get away from. It's part of the original sin nature that every one of us carries with us. In the book of Psalms, it says that I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. It isn't that it's sinful to have children, but rather two sinners make a sinner. And we carry that on from Adam. And in Genesis chapter 5, I believe it is, it says that God made Adam in his own image, but then Adam had children in his own image. In that fallen image that Adam brought into the world, all of us have inherited that. And so we see things very differently than they're supposed to be seen. You know, there are colors that we don't see. Infrared, ultraviolet, we can't pick it up with our eyes without the aid of some kind of electro device. We can't hear things on the spectrum that other animals can hear. Dogs have a sense of hearing that's some 7,000 or something like that times better than a human being. That's why your dog's ears go up and you're going, well, what's wrong? What's the matter with you? Or the sense of smell that they have and being able to sniff out things that they can sniff out from just about anywhere. And we don't have those kinds of things. We see in a mirror dimly. We see the creation of God through the filter of a fallen world. And when it comes to love, that gets affected too. how we treat one another is affected by that fallen nature, how we go about using our skills. As generous as we want to be, it's very hard to escape that original selfish desire. As anonymous as I want that gift to be, we would have to admit there's a part of us that kind of wants someone to know it was us. As much as I like to say, well, you know, I did that for everyone else's sake, and I don't need the thank you, it feels a little good to get it. And so it's a hard thing to get away from. And that's what he's talking about. But in the future, when the perfect comes, when all of that stuff is erased, when the heart is perfectly cleansed, when the flesh is destroyed, when the spirit is saved, when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. Now we see in part, we see dimly, we see a portion of it, but then we'll see fully. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You ever thought why? Why is love better than faith? Why is love better than hope? Why is love the greatest of these? I'll tell you why. Love is the only one we have in common with God. You are never more like Jesus Christ than when you are loving someone else in a sacrificial way. When God gave his only son and it cost him everything, when we take even a dim image of that and we give that into the world, we are more like God in that moment than anything else. God has no need for faith. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for, right? The conviction of things not seen. Well, the things we can't see, the things that we hope for, are things God has promised. He knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. He created all. He knows and foreknows all who will be saved. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He calls us by name. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He doesn't need faith. There's nothing he doesn't see. He doesn't need hope. We hope. We have a hope. We have a promise. Well, that promise comes from the one who gives it. He doesn't promise to himself. He doesn't hope to himself. These are things that he gives us so that we can have relationship with him. But love, the Bible says, God is love. And so when you show agape love to a neighbor, the kind that gives of yourself, the kind that sets yourself last, the kind that puts them first, the kind that's patient when they take your time, the kind that just endures all things that get on your nerves. You know, the Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. And it's one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. People often take it to mean bear one another's burdens, help out with their difficulty. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that very literally people can be burdensome. And we bear that. We endure that. When we do that, when we have love, when we exercise the gifts that our Heavenly Father has given us through the Holy Spirit, when we do the things that he's called us to do and we live out the ministry that he's put us for. You remember Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven. When we do that, when we pray, as Jesus said, not our will, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that and live that, we show love. When we serve someone else, we show love. When we set aside all of our personal desire and ambitions so that someone else can be helped, when we rejoice with someone, even when we're hurting, it's love. And you're never more like God than when you love like that. And so it says, faith, hope, and love abide these three. They continue. They will go on. Everything else it says will cease. Notice, these things will pass away. These things will cease. But these things will continue on, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. I want to encourage you to love. You know, it's interesting because in Scripture, the word love is always a verb. It's not a noun. It's not an adjective. People use it in our modern vernacular as an adjective. We feel love. It describes an emotion. And when it's an adjective, when it's just a description of what you are, it can change, can it? I fell in love, I fell out of love, we're just not in love anymore. But rather, when it's something we do, when it's something that we purpose, when it's a verb, it's a very different thing. Because then love isn't dictated to, it isn't controlled by our emotions. It doesn't change with culture. When we love one another, as the Bible says, when we agape love, when we have the action of love toward one another, we are more like God than at any other time. And so faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you would give your only Son, that you would send him, Lord, as you did send him. And we know that while he died for the sins of all who would ever believe, we know that he would have died if it was just me, if it was just one. Lord, if it was any one of us, you would have loved just the same. And so we pray, Lord, that we would show that love to the world, that it would be agape love, that when we speak, it would be in love, that when we minister, it would be in love. When we serve, it would be in love. That when we're around people who test our patience, it would be that we respond in love, knowing that we're holding our tongue and sometimes it's hard. We're not going to do it perfect every time. But Lord, we pray that our goal, that our intention would be that agape love that you showed us. So we thank you for that. We pray that you strengthen us to do that, to love one another as you loved us. As Jesus said, the greatest commandments, the two greatest commandments, both are love, to love you and then to love one another. So we pray we would do that. We thank you for this time and for your word and for the message that it gives us and the encouragement that we receive. In Jesus' name, amen.